The name of the song is His Mercy Is More.
What love could remember no wrongs we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Riches of kindness He lavished on us. His blood was the payment, His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more.
All right. Thank you. Thank you, Joe, for that song. Let's take our Bibles, turn to Esther, Esther chapter 2. Now, you know, we just finished up a couple weeks ago the book of Ruth. And then I just felt like, well, let's just go on and do Esther. Esther's been a challenge. I don't know about your all's opinion on the book of Esther, if you've read it before. It just is a challenge because it's just different in the way it's written. Of course, you've heard or read that you don't see God's name anywhere in the book of Esther. But yet it's about God. And when we approach the book of Esther, at least I've experienced this in studying, you kind of have to approach it differently than you do other books. Other books, all the rest of the Bible, I mean, there's clear statements about God in there, and you're seeing good acts of good, you're seeing acts of bad, and those are condemned, and thus saith the Lord, statements kind of like in there, where it's just so clear. Esther's not like that. Esther, we have this thing that's spilled out, but yet God is woven in between it. And so as we look at this, we have to intentionally not focus on the thing and try to figure out exactly all the details in the thing, and look at what it is God's trying to teach us about himself through the thing. Have I totally confused you? Well, that's good. Now you're with me on this. But hopefully what I just said, I'll be able to enlighten you a little bit more on some of the struggle with the thing, so to speak. Let's go ahead and pray before we jump into God's word this morning. Father God, we need your help this morning. We have this wonderful, blessed truth from you. It's in our hands. It's from you. All of it is from you, and all of it is for us, and all of it is for today. And God, we need your help in interpreting your truth in the right way, applying it in the right way. Our minds, our spirit needs the help of your spirit to take your truth and plug it into what's going on today in our lives, so that we can be doers of the word. Help us with that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever heard statements like, as fate would have it, right? Or, it just so happened. Well, what are those statements missing? They're missing, I think, a lack of understanding about the sovereignty of God. As fate would have it, this thing that just happened, well, that was fate. It just happened, meaning God's not sovereign over that thing. Or it just so happened. It's leaving God out of the picture. And yet God's word, the sovereignty of God, the whole concept is the idea that God is at work in every single area of our lives. Would you agree with that this morning? I think as a doctrinal statement, as a doctrinal position, we would say, yes, we believe that. Okay? And he is at work in every area of our lives, and only God can do this part now. He does that without violating our ability to choose what we're going to do. Now, try to wrap your mind around that and explain that, right? The sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. God is in control of everything, and yet man can choose to do what he wants to do. That hurts. I'm going to start flickering like the lights up here, trying to... Those things were flickering. I thought I just had too much coffee in Sunday school this morning. And then they stopped, and I thought, oh, I could have had some more. Anyway, how is it that God is in control of everything without violating our ability to choose, and without interrupting the ordinary flow of human affairs? Well, that's... Okay, call me chicken here, but I'm just going to step away from that, and I'll put that in the same category as explaining the Trinity, okay? It's just one of those things. God's thoughts are higher than my thoughts on that point there. What we come down to with this is the word you see on your screen there, the word providence, okay? The word providence is made up of two Greek words, pro, the first part, which means before, and then the word video, which means to see. So, providence speaks of foresight or the ability to see something before it happens. The providence of God. That's a comforting thing. Because none of us know what's going to happen tomorrow. We could say God knows, right? Yes, because God knows everything. But I like extending that thought even to this. And I think it's even more comforting than just saying God knows everything. God not only knows what's going to happen tomorrow, God's already in tomorrow. Amen. Just waiting for us to get there. And when we wake up Sunday morning, it's like he's already there tomorrow morning. He's already there saying, okay, come on, follow me. I already know what's going on today. I know right where to go and how to get there and how to do it. Just follow me. The providence of God. He not only sees what is ahead for us, but he also takes action in relation to what he sees that's coming. And I've throughout this whole virus thing, I have tried to project what's coming next. That's been foolish. Wasted endeavor there. Many people have asked me a question that has started with this word, when. When are we going to do this? When are we going to start doing that? I don't know when. I'm not picking a when. 3 weeks ago, if I had answered the question, when are we going to start Wednesday nights and start running the buses again? If you forced me to answer, Pastor Taylor and I, we had been discussing possibilities of, well, let's wait till school starts up. Wait a couple of weeks and see how things go with the herd of kids in the building and the public reaction to that. And then we make a decision. We kind of had an idea. And then they canceled in-house school. So don't ask me when we're doing Wednesday nights. I don't know. I am just trusting that God is going to guide and lead, knowing he's taking actions already to what he sees in the future. Folks, this is a serious prayer request for our church. Let me just take a minute to share this thought with you. It has been my observation as I've been trying to keep my finger on public perception in our community around us. It has become my observation that things get handled differently in regards to the virus. For instance, I read of a church in Litchfield in the papers, 25 virus cases. And they got it when they were at church. And I read about a church in Alabama, 40 cases of the virus when they had this week of meetings. And then just last week or 2 weeks ago, I read the account in the paper, First Baptist in Pena. It said they had two people that had tested positive for the virus. So the church shut down for 2 weeks. I don't know if that was their choice or the public health came in and said, you have to shut down for 2 weeks. We need to clean the building. Let everything calm down. Okay. If that happened here, I think we would do that anyway. I think that's just being responsible. But my observation has been every time you read in the paper about positive testing, people testing positive of viruses, they're either going to be at a nursing home or a church. Would you be surprised to know that some of our retail stores here in Taylorville have had employees test positive and were not shut down? And so I am so thankful because I don't know what to do with that. I don't know how to prepare for tomorrow. We have been so blessed that no one from our congregation has tested positive for this virus. But if it does happen, what do we do? Yes, they were here Sunday. Yes, they did test positive. They were here Sunday. They were at Walmart Sunday afternoon too. You know, where did they get it from? How do we respond to these things? God is sovereign. God has a plan. And we just have to trust that, right? Even when we can't figure it out, I think that's when trust really begins. When we can't figure it out on our own. because he is not only in tomorrow and he knows what's happening tomorrow, he's taking action today in relation to what he sees tomorrow. He's kind of like behind the scenes directing the ordinary events of life to bring about his predetermined plan, which the Bible also teaches he has. He had promised with the Israelites. He had covenanted with Israel to preserve her. And the book of Esther demonstrates how he controlled events to accomplish his purpose. Now, the book of Esther, it's not about great miracles. You won't see any of that in the book of Esther. But it's rather about God working through unremarkable circumstances to accomplish his extraordinary purpose. That's what makes Esther so different. There's no David and Goliath. There's no parting the Red Sea. There's no great doctrinal truths like we read in Romans from the Apostle Paul. There's no miracles of Jesus. It's just an ordinary thing, and God's working through it. And there's not even any prophets giving great messages to Israel in Esther. It's just Esther. And yet God did worked through that. In chapter 2, we begin to see God's providence at work. Believing in God's providence is believing that nothing happens in our lives as a result of coincidence. It just so happened, as fate would have it, doesn't exist. God has a master plan for every single situation that occurs in our life. There's a reason for it. Whatever happened to you this past week, every single little thing, God had a reason for it. I won't say any names, but this was shared with me not too long ago. We'll just leave the timing off of it either. Even. Has this ever happened to you? You go out to your car and you turn the key and there's nothing, and the battery doesn't start, right? Frustrating, isn't it? Well, this happened to someone in the recent past, and even worse, they're not in their driveway. They're in the parking lot of a store here in Taylorville. And someone stopped by and jumped them for them. Jumped their battery, got their car started. You think, wow, what an inconvenience. But the person that did that also introduced them to our church. Wow. Just a coincidence, right? As fate would have it, no. God has a plan for even those little minor irritations that come up in our lives. And in chapter 2, we begin to see this whole providence of God at work. Think about it, folks. The people that we run into during the week, the things that we experience, all of them are part of God working his plan. So when we leave here today and we go to a restaurant or we go to the store, we're getting out of our car at home and a neighbor happens to be walking by our driveway. That's not a coincidence. Not at all. It's part of God's plan. Even when bad things happen, God is still working his plan in spite of them. Now, last week we looked at King Ahasuerus. Xerxes is his Greek name. He had given a 6-month-long feast for the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles, the princes of the provinces. That's verse 3 of chapter 1. And he did all of this. He brought them through, it's believed, in groups over a 6-month period, showcasing his great wealth and solidifying support for an attack on Greece that he wanted to make. And as each group came through, they're making plans. They're planning what this attack would look like. At the end of the six-month feast, or the six-month feast period, he then has a one-week-long feast where everyone's invited to come. All the inhabitants, in fact, of the capital city. And sometime at the end of that 7 days of feasting and drinking, he decides to bring his wife in so that all of his drunken guests could feast upon her beauty. Now here, there is so much speculation about what I have just said. Everything I didn't say. Everything the Bible doesn't say. He wanted to bring his wife in. Well, does that mean she's going to be unveiled and expose her face? Or they were all drunk. Were they expecting to see more? I read one commentary. The guy actually said, because the wording says that she would come in with her crown. Just her crown is what this guy took it to mean. No wonder she said no, right? And all this stuff we try to figure out about Esther, it doesn't say. If it doesn't say it, here's my approach. On things the Bible doesn't say, it must not be important, otherwise God would have told us the details. And if we're focusing on trying to figure out the details of something God said isn't important, we're missing the importance of what he did say in that passage. And so at the end of this 6 weeks, he has his wife, or asks for his queen to be brought. She says no. It was a public embarrassment. He had just spent 6 months touting how great he was, the supreme ruler and authority. A Persian king at that time was considered somewhat deity, and he just had someone tell him no. The public embarrassment of it, under the counsel of his advisors, she was removed from being queen, and that's where we stopped last week, at the end of chapter 1. His military plans in place, starting at chapter 2 in verse 1. Guess what happens between the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2? 4 years passed. 4 years passed. During that 4 years, he gathers his troops. His military plans are set. He initiates them in order to regain the honor that his father lost when his father tried to attack the Greeks and lost. And he spent 4 years gathering, secular history points out, some 200,000 soldiers and hundreds of ships to attack the Greeks, and he lost. Now we're at chapter 2, verse 1. He comes home, tail between his legs, so to speak. He's discouraged. He's depressed. Let's go ahead and look at verse 1, chapter 2. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. It says, so after these things, that means all the events that took place after Ahasuerus went to battle with the Greeks, came home in defeat, and so this 4 years later, after he had divorced the queen, now it says he remembered the queen. He remembered her. The idea there is he remembered her with affection. In other words, he's starting to miss his wife. He's back at the palace. He's depressed. He just got beat bad. And he's lonely. His loneliness is not simply for a lack of female company. Remember, he's the king. He has this huge harem. But he wanted more. He wanted a wife. Someone to be his companion. Someone who really cared for him. Someone he would have that emotional connection with. So we come to a suggestion the servants made to him. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, and unto the custody of Hege, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. So imagine that you're one of his advisors. The king comes back. He's in the palace. He's by himself. He's depressed. He's lonely. The last thing you want him to do is saying, I think I want Vashti to be my queen again. Because she's been banished. She's a nobody. And if he brings Vashti back in and makes her queen, if you're one of the advisors that told him to divorce her, you're in trouble. Okay? So they come up with this new plan. Let's just get a new queen. And it was outlined for us there in verses 2, 3, and 4. The king is an absolute dictator. He can do anything he wants. Remember Pharaoh? He was unhappy with the two men that served him. There was no trial. There was no sentence for these men. He just put them in prison. And the advisors, no doubt, are getting a little nervous here. The king is unhappy because of our advice. Uh-oh, is what they're thinking. So their plan was pretty simple. Assemble a harem from the most beautiful women of the land. Bring them into the king. He could choose his favorite to be his queen. And this was sort of like an early beauty contest. Kind of. The winner would be queen. The qualification was simple. Be young, a virgin, and pretty. The plan, it pleased the king. So they move forward with it. Now enters other characters to this story. Look with me at verse 5. Now, in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. Let me just stop there. We're getting carried away with all the carried aways, okay? Persia is ruling right now. Prior to that, it was Babylon. Babylon came in and conquered Israel, carried them away captives, 70 years captives. Daniel predicted that. After Babylon defeated, Persia is now in control here, okay? And that means Mordecai, this Jewish person, okay, he had come into this captivity going way back to the Babylonian captivity time with the Israelites that were brought into captivity at that time. Verse 7, and Mordecai, he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Hegai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house, to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, that would be the keeper of the women, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her things for purification, which such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens, which were meet to be given her, out of the king's house, and he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. In other words, she didn't tell them she was a Jew, that she was an Israelite. She kept that a secret. Verse 11, Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. So Esther is brought in. And again, some of these questions about this thing that people have, why didn't Esther run? She was an Israelite, and she's being brought into the king's harem. In order to be in the king's harem, which the Bible points out here in a minute, the king would, night by night, spend a night with each girl that was collected, and the next morning she was now a part of his harem. And then he would select one that he would then marry, okay? Esther's a part of this. Why didn't she run and hide? I mean, it almost sounds like her uncle brought her out, because they gathered the women together first, and then we read Mordecai brought her, or Mordecai approached her after girls were already assembled. Why didn't she run? Why did she will, or was she forced to willingly marry someone that wasn't a Jew, which would have been horrible for them? Or was it the fact that she had grown up in this culture? Being a part of the king's harem in this culture, that was an honor for young maidens to be selected to be in the harem. All these unanswered questions that we try to wrestle through with here. Whatever the case is, it's not a pleasant thing for our minds to try to reconcile. In Shushan, it says there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, a Benjamite. He had served as a guardian for Esther. He had raised her since she was a young girl. She's an orphan. She's living in a country that's not hers. The politics are bad in this country. Would you agree with that? Yeah, the politics are bad. The politics are bad. The moral fabric of the culture is bad. And yet, in the providence of God, the most unlikely things can happen. Some have thought that it was wrong for Mordecai to allow Esther to become this non-Jewish king's wife. But the original language indicates that in all likelihood, some believe that Mordecai and Esther had very little choice in the matter. When it says that Esther was taken to the king's palace, some believe that it means that she was forcibly taken. See what I mean? It just goes back and forth. I'm trying to figure out these details. Well, let's read on. Verse 12. Now, when every maid's turn was come to go into King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished. 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of women. Then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women and unto the king's house. In the evening she went. On the morrow she returned into the second house of the women to the custody of Shazgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her and that she were called by name. Now, just consider what's taking place there. They spend a night with the king. The next morning, they don't go back to the house of women. They go to the second house of women where he houses all of his concubines to see him no more. As a concubine, she could never be married again. She was the king's. What a lonely existence that would have been. Only if the king even remembered her name, to call her by name, would she ever get to leave the house. Let's look again back to this at verse 14. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, when her turn was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house, in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women. She obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. Some believe that the king immediately crowned her to be queen. But notice here the beauty treatment that all the women were subjected to in order to make them beautiful for this year prior to even being presented to the king. 6 months, it says, with oil and myrrh, 6 months with spices and the cosmetics that they would have had at that time. The oil of myrrh was kind of like a cleansing agent as well as a chemical, I guess, that softens the skin. And the other 6 months was just perfume treatment, basically. Getting the young maiden smelling nicely. The plan was that after the period of preparation, each of the young women chosen would, as I'd said, spend a night with the king. Those not chosen would be just kept as concubines. Now, that just sounds wrong, doesn't it? Because it is. That's why it sounds wrong. As I've said, this book is so different from the other books of the Bible. In other books, sin may be mentioned as a part of the story. In this book, it's the main storyline all throughout this chapter. And Esther is part of it all. But let's keep in mind the culture. Now, it doesn't excuse any of it. Did Esther go willingly? Did she think it was an honor to be in the king's harem? Did she not? Was she forced? It doesn't matter, because the providence of God is what God's trying to teach us here. Whatever the circumstances were, God is teaching us a truth about his sovereignty and his providence. As for those not chosen, they were kind of banished where they spent the rest of their lives, rarely ever seeing the king. When each of the young girls, when it became their turn to go in and present themselves to the king, they could bring with them anything they wanted to bring. Jewelry, fine clothing, whatever it was. What they chose would speak about the character of that lady. It would speak something to the king about her character, about her nature. And folks, it is true. You can tell a lot about a person, about their character, by the way they dress. Would you agree with that? I understand there's exceptions, but for the most part, you can tell a lot about the character of a person by the way they dress. Just something to think about for us. What set Esther apart here is how she approached appearing before the king. She chose to bring with her only what Haggai, the overseer, who was the eunuch in charge of the harem, she only took what he advised her to bring. This reflected, which was very minimal, it reflected on her character as being sincere and simple. She wasn't trying to make herself appear to be something she wasn't. It shows that she wasn't trying to use the external worldly means in decorating the external of her body in order to look beautiful. Esther was a beautiful woman. The Bible tells us that. But what we see here in her life and in the story is that which makes for true beauty. True beauty is from within side. Esther was beautiful from the inside out. And it says there in verse 15 that Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. Today, folks, today there is this incredible pressure on women, especially young girls, to make themselves attractive in their external appearance. Every woman who appears on a magazine cover, and most who are on television and in movies, they're presenting an image of what true beauty, their idea of what true beauty is to consist of. I heard one time that something like 90% of all the women actors in Hollywood have had some form of cosmetic surgery. But many women who use all of the products, all of the techniques, and have all of these surgeries, they never achieve beauty, because true beauty comes from within, from the heart. Have you ever seen a commercial on TV for makeup? Well, yeah, duh. Shampoo, the perfect hair, the perfect conditioner. Have you ever seen a commercial on TV for the character of a woman and how to develop character? Never seen that. The emphasis is not on this, it's on the outward. What does God say about it, though? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Verse 2 is talking about lifestyle, a respectful, pure conduct in a lady's lifestyle. Respectful and pure. Verse 3, it's not saying no makeup, okay? We don't do that here. I know some churches take that and say, that means no makeup. They're taking the verse out of context, and it does say no makeup, just the verse. But when you plug it back in to the context is on focusing on the inner person. Another version puts verse 4 this way, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty, the lasting beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. If you believe in the providence of God, you have to believe that Esther would have been picked over the other young women, even if she hadn't taken all those cosmetics for the year. Because God had her there for a reason. The king apparently fell in love immediately with Esther. He loved her more than all the other women, the Bible says, set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now, Esther's situation, it put her in a position that was going to involve a good amount of compromise on her part coming up in the future. Her husband is now a non-believer. Her lifestyle conflicted with her religious background, that of being a Jew or an Israelite. Her diet as queen certainly would conflict with the diet that an Israelite was supposed to observe. But she still managed to be in submission to him, her king, her husband, Because she never lost favor with him. Because she never lost favor with him, we can believe that she stayed in submission to him somehow. Did Esther have a choice about going into this arrangement? We don't know. Did she do it willingly? We don't know. The answer to that is not the emphasis of this letter from God. But notice God's providence in all of this. God was still able to use her. Let's say that Esther did all of this willingly, and she was this backslidden Jew, grown up in this Persian culture, thought it was an honor, and just willingly walked right into it. Let's say that's true. God was still able to use her after she willingly, deliberately made those wrong choices. Let's say it's not true. Let's say that Esther was forced into doing it. And these bad things were forced on her in her life. God was still able to use her in the accomplishment of his plan. God can use the things that happen in our life that aren't pleasant. They're part of his plan. That's the providence of God. In verses 19 through 23, we won't take the time to read through them. It just outlines Mordecai discovers a plot to kill the king. He tells Esther, the queen. Esther, the queen, tells the king. There's an investigation. Those that were planning to kill the king are then executed. And Mordecai's name is written in what is called the Book of Chronicles. It's the official record, which was going to come into play later on in the book of Esther. The fact that his name was there. You know, as much as we would like to picture Esther as a young woman without a flaw, without a fault, she wasn't perfect. How much of this was her own intention or non-intention, we don't know. But we do know God put her in that place, or in that place, God used her. And we'll see that more, even more next week. One commentator finished these words on Esther in this way. He said, "Here is the hope for all those who find themselves in difficult circumstances in the present because of their past sin and compromise." Well, let me just stop reading that. Any of us have past sin? Compromises we've made? Okay, this is for us. He says, "Here is the hope for people who married a non-Christian husband, a wife, even though they knew it was wrong. The person who chose a career based on all the wrong motivations. Or the person who has wasted a lifetime in the pursuit of the wrong goals. They can discover that God is sovereign even over those sinful choices, wasted opportunities. Perhaps he has brought us to where we are today so that we can serve him in a unique way. If so, that doesn't make those wrong decisions and sinful actions right. But it should cause us to give thanks to God that he is able to form beautiful pictures out of our smudged and stained efforts. Past failures do not write us out of a significant part in God's script for the future." God can still use us in spite of our past failures. It doesn't disqualify us from being used by God. And those past failures, when they took place, God didn't say, "Oh, oh man, I was going to use him 10 years from now. God never does that. But it becomes part of his plan for using us 10 years down the road, or 5 years, or whatever the case is. God can still use me. God can still use me. There's three parts to that statement there. There's the God part, okay? Then there's the our part, God, me. And then there's that part in the middle, use me. We tend to focus, I think, a lot of times on our part. And what I can do, or what I can change, or what I can fix. But God wants to use us. And in order for that to happen, we have to surrender ourselves for God to use us. He has a part. He had a part in remember there was this guy that came to earth some 2,000 years ago, called himself Jesus, right? God had a part in him coming to earth, in gaining a following while he was on this earth, and then all of a sudden dying, just like that. And those that followed him were like, what's going on? This is awful. This is terrible. They weren't thinking about God's part in it. God had a plan. If by next Sunday, half our church comes down with the coronavirus, that's awful. That would be terrible. Especially those that are visiting with us today. Oh, why did we pick that church? Man. That would be awful. And then of the half that got it, half died. That would be awful. How would you respond to that? Probably a lot of responses, right? Some of you would no doubt be forming lynch mobs to get rid of the pastor who chose to have church. I knew we shouldn't have had church. They wouldn't listen to me. Not everyone wore masks. They should have listened to me. Their blood is on your head. There would have been some reacting with anger, okay? A lot of different reactions would come from that. But how about focusing on what is God going to do through this or with this? Because the pieces for what we're going, well, let me say it this way. A month from now, the pieces for what we may be needing to deal with a month from now, God already has in place now. Just God has a way of working that out. I talked with someone recently. It was a financial issue. In the past, there was this will in their family, and the will was designated to certain individuals in the family. Okay, and just hold my calls. That's okay. The will was, she can't turn it off. Stomp on it. Bill will help you with that. So there was this will in the family, and it had gotten changed. So certain people got it, certain people didn't. And this person, they're absolutely fine with that. Okay. Well, somewhere along the way, another family legally was able to change that will so that funds were diverted a different direction. Now, when that happened, this person was upset. People in the family were upset. They said, we don't need it. Why are you doing that? Just leave it the way it was. And they were upset about that change being taken place. Well, fast forward into the future. Something financially happened with this person. And the will had been activated when the person died, and the amount that was coming to this person was just what was needed to cover the thing that happened. So back here, when they were all upset over this, it was like, whoa, God was putting the pieces in place to accomplish his will right when they needed this thing to happen, by the way. It was a God thing. This bad thing back here was a God thing. This virus, it's a God thing. God has a plan for everything. I don't know what the God thing is yet in this, other than God is sovereign and he's provident. The virus is part of his plan. Now, don't misquote me. I did not say the virus was caused by God. Don't say that. But it's part of his plan. What is it? We don't know. But we do know that God is sovereign. God is good. Every plan that God has is for the perfecting of his saints. That means you and I becoming closer to God, more like Christ. That's his goal. Romans 8, 28 and 29. Read that verse with it. That's his goal with the bad that comes into our lives. It's for perfecting us, making us more like Christ. And when we look at what's going on around us right now, what's the church going to look like 6 months from now if this continues? If that scenario I mentioned actually does happen, where we have a bunch of positive cases here, what's that going to do to our church? Well, whatever the result is, God's in control of it, right? Amen. So what do we do between now and then? Worry? Fear? Be angry at other people? No. All of those are signs of one thing. We're not trusting the providence of God. So what do we do tomorrow morning? We wake up and we ask God, how do you want me to serve you today? That's it. Everything else, don't worry about it. Because it's not going to change it anyway, right? Let's pray. Father, God, help us, please. As we try to understand providence, not just understand it, but to live our life by it, to take it from an intellectual concept that we grasp, but then actually living as though you are provident and you are sovereign, saying it and believing it, two different things, and they look different in the way that we live. God, I pray that if we are living with fear right now, that your spirit would remind us of the workings that you did here in Esther's life, that your spirit would speak to our hearts about how you're in control. And even if the bad gets badder and it doesn't get better for a while, you've got a reason for it. God, I pray that our focus would be just on loving you and loving others as we go through these times that we're in right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, please, with our